Well, Father, today again we come to church history and look at another figure in church history. And we're reminded by this particular character of the sacrifice that is involved in living out the Christian life. And this man and his family exemplify that more than anybody I know almost. Help us to think about what goes on here and think about missions as we're making that our new focus here for the next few weeks. And let it be a benefit to us to ponder these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we were looking at music for a while, and now we've kind of shifted subject, and we're looking at missions-type historical figures, and we're kind of going all the way back to the beginning of modern church history and taking a look at some of those. We looked at William Carey last week, who's kind of considered the father of modern Protestant missions. And right on the heels of him would be Adoniram and Ann Judson. And I've went ahead and have devoted the entire class this week to just them. I can't afford to do that with every missionary. I was a little nervous about doing it with them. But my goodness, there's so many lessons and stories associated with these two. Well, actually, he actually ended up with three different wives because he lost wives along the way. That, you know, it's part of his sacrifice, so. But he started off with her. But Adoniram was, whew, man, well, you'll see. So start off with his early life. Born in Massachusetts. And his father was a congregational minister. He was brilliant from a very young age. His mother taught him to read in 1 week when he was 3 years old in order to surprise his father when he came home from a trip. There you go. Something for a mom to do, right? He's the kid to read in a week. And he was up for it. Clock winding forward, he goes and entered college at Rhode Island and Providence Plantations, now known as Brown University, when he was 16, graduated as valedictorian of his class, age of 19. Again, very smart guy. But while studying at college, he met a young man named Jacob Ames, a devout deist and skeptic. Judson and Ames developed a strong friendship, leading to Judson's abandonment of his childhood faith and parents' religious instruction, much to the chagrin of his parents. I mean, like, and it took him a while to tell him. I think he waited till he's out of college and came home, and he finally broke the news to him. Hey, you know, I don't believe any of that stuff anymore. Boy, that's news that parents don't want to hear, right? And so they were crushed by that. but that's not the end of the story. Because as Nell said, he never did become a missionary. So, no, I'm just kidding. There was a conversion, as you might imagine. After graduation, he wrote for stage in New York for a while. That's what he started off doing. But then he decided he wanted to head west for the frontier. Maybe look for some adventure, I don't know. And en route, heading out west, he stopped in an inn one night, and the innkeeper apologized to him and said, hey, the guy in the next room's really having a hard time. I apologize. You're probably going to have a hard time sleeping tonight. You know, put your earplugs in or whatever, because it's going to be a tough one. And so the guy in the next room was dying. In the morning, he asked about the guy. He said, how did he end up doing? He heard him moaning and groaning all night. It was just gut-wrenching, you know, like, oh, you know, like it's tremendous pain and screaming and all this kind of thing. And he said, how did the guy ever do it? He said, oh, he died. He goes, oh, my goodness. He said, who was it? Jacob Ames, the skeptic that convinced him to become a skeptic in school. And it just smacked him in the face. And he knew Jacob Ames was lost, but he said, if he's lost, that means I'm lost, you know. And so he kind of like abandoned the faith, but you could tell there was a little spark left there because it's like, whoa, wait a minute. What's going to happen to him? He's facing judgment now. And it just really shook him up to a point where he forgot about the whole thing about going west, and he turned his horse around and he signed up for a theological seminary and got back on track. So, God saved him. And he was converted to Christ there in 1808, a little bit later. Early on, he had an interest in foreign missions, as overseas mission work. And as yet, it's interesting, there was no American who had ever considered missionary work except within the continent itself. So no missionary society existed to support him. So American missions at this point in time were just strictly within the country. There was no overseas missions. Now, you know, William Carey was sent out from the UK. So there was some stuff going on a little bit, gotten started by him in Europe, but nothing in America yet. And it was during his study of mission work, he began to kind of, he was a real studying kind of a guy. And he started studying all the countries in the world, thinking about where is the gospel, who has the gospel, you know, what does the landscape look like around the world in terms of where the gospel has gone? He was really thinking seriously about missions. And he came across a book by a British Army officer called An Account of an Embassy to the Kingdom of Ava. And you might know the Kingdom of Ava was a dominant kingdom in the country of Burma. We know it as Myanmar today. And this book had a profound effect on him. And from that time on, his goal was to eventually go to Burma and preach the gospel. And so you may or may not know where Burma is. I mean, we actually support the Little Door, and that's where they're ministering, right? That's one of the groups our church actually supports. And just so you didn't know, here's where Burma is. It's over there, right next to India, and it's right above. Well, we can zoom in on a little bit here. It's right next to Thailand, and then there's Laos, Vietnam, and Cambodia. Those of us who grew up in the Vietnam War era recognize those country names. It's over in that part. And then India, like we saw, is just to the other side of it. Judson believed in order to go to Burma, he would need the support of a missionary society. So together with a group of like-minded students from the seminary, he established an American mission organization that came to be known as the American Board. He was a Congregationalist, like his dad at this point, and he got together with some of his fellow students, and they organized a mission society. And the organization supported congregational foreign missions for over a century after its formation. So the organization he started was continued functioning for a century after that. Finances were still a problem, so Adoniram was dispatched to the London Missionary Society to raise support there. And I think that's the one that was involved with Carey, I'm not sure, but he still needs money, and they're just getting this organization started. I suppose the support involves maybe logistics and communication and things. You know, there's a lot that goes into a mission support, not just money. Prayer support, obviously. But he needed to get some money, so he went over to Europe. And on his way, he was captured by a French privateer and was forced to travel to London via a French prison, from which he managed to escape. So he's already having adventures. He hadn't even started his missions yet. He's just getting money for his missions, and he's in and out of prison. But upon a return to the United States, it was decided the new mission would be funded exclusively by Americans rather than by the... So the trip was, I don't know, ended up... Maybe it was just an adventure. But they managed to get financial support drummed up amongst the American group that they had going there. Well, he got married. He courted Anne Hasseltine, who was generally accepted as the most beautiful girl in Bradford, Massachusetts. So... Smart guy, married a beauty. And his letter to her father, you know, this is when asking permission for marriage from the father, right? Get a load of this letter. Picture yourself as a dad, and a young man comes to you and wants to marry your daughter, and here's the letter he hands you. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter, whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land, and her subjection to the hardships and suffering of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of ocean, to the fatal influence of southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Is that okay with you? I'd like to marry your daughter. What would you say if somebody asked you that about your daughter? Well, to John Hazeltine's credit, he consented. Go in peace. Wow. I mean, he laid it out there, right? I mean, everybody knew what this was about. There was no, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen kind of thing. He knew what he was facing, and he went anyways. And they plan to stop and visit with William Carey because he's in the area. I think he ultimately plans to go to Burma, but I think he was hoping to spend some time with Carey and get his feet on the ground over there in the general area. And so only 2 days after they got married, they set sail for Calcutta, which is where Carey is, to join the Baptist missionary William Carey of England, who was already in India, as we saw last time. And he knew he was going to have to come face to face. He's the Congregationalist, which believed in the covenantal doctrines. They believe in infant baptism, kind of like Presbyterians, okay? And he knew Carey was a Baptist, and he knew this is probably going to be an issue in ministry. How are we going to deal with converts and stuff like that? This guy's a Baptist. So instead of just saying, you know, well, I'm going to have to straighten him out when I get there, he and his wife, the whole journey over there, were studying in the Greek and everything, looking at the scriptures, trying to figure out what they really thought about this issue, really study it for maybe for the first time. He'd been brought up in that, and he just accepted it and as a part of his upbringing. But now he wanted to really look and see what the Bible had to say about baptism. So they studied the doctrine of baptism in the original Greek. On their four-month journey to India, they had a while to do it. And in an effort to work together with Carey on their doctrinal differences being, you know, covenant theology, again, Presbyterian, the Judsons became convinced that believers' baptism was scriptural. And they were baptized by immersion in India, changing their denominational affiliation. And they're counted among the group of the first Baptists of foreign missionaries. Well, now they've got a problem because the missionary group is supporting them is not Baptist. Yeah. So they just right out of the box, you know. And this was a costly decision, but he was a man of conviction, and his wife too. He and his wife, when I understand, they argued about it back and forth. I mean, they really worked through it. It wasn't just a casual decision that they made. A fellow missionary of Judson's, Luther Rice, had reached the same conclusion concerning baptism, and he returned, apparently he was with them, returned to the United States to encourage the Baptist churches of his land to form a Baptist Foreign Missionary Society. His suggestions were accepted. In 1814, the Baptist Foreign Mission Society was organized and became a supporting organization for the Judson Mission. So they switched organizations. Now they got Baptist supporting them. Now they've become Baptist. Now they're unified with Carey. And everything got worked out on that front. The Judsons were eventually forced to leave India by the British East India Company and decided they would go to Burma. The East India Company was there to make money. And one of the political problems that the British ran into in India is the Indians were willing to trade with them and so forth, but they were very resentful of any missionary activity. They felt like that's imposing Western values on us. We're Buddhist here, and we don't want any of your Western religion. Get it out of here. And so they would have a lot of rebellion and riots and things like that. And the East India Company wasn't willing to make those sacrifices. As far as they were concerned, that's an unnecessary hassle. Get rid of the missionaries. We just want to do business over here. So missionaries out. And Carey was fortunate to be able to stay there, but an American? Get him out of here. We have enough trouble. William Carey warned the Judsons of the hostility and savagery of Burma and advised them not to go there, but they decided to go in spite of the dangers they knew they might face. So even William Carey, as you know, courageous and willing as he was to make sacrifice, he said, oh, I would not go to Burma. That's a bad place to go, man. No. Because the Buddhists were very, very stubborn. And their resistance to Christianity, very, very stubborn. And they had very little fruit among those people, and he just suggested he didn't go. Well, indeed, they faced tragedy, from the get-go. En route by ship to Rangoon, their first child was stillborn during the voyage because of some some storms they ran into, I think, that caused her to have a miscarriage. July of 1813, they reached Rangoon. Their hearts sank at the sights and smells of the place. It's just like, oh my goodness, what do we do here? Wow. Burma was a resistant Buddhist nation under a cruel, despotic king who viciously opposed their work. I mean, they were working uphill from the get-go. Nothing good going on here. And after their arrival, they had another son who died at the age of 7 months. So they're just, you know, the first two kids, they've already lost them. It's a rough country. They're off to a rollicking start already here. But they had perseverance. They were not going to give up. They knew this was part of the deal. Judson, who already knew Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, he was a very good language scholar, immediately began studying the Burmese grammar, and it took over 3 years learning to speak it. How are you going to witness to people if you can't speak their language? He recognized that. And he didn't know anything about Burmese. You know, this is new. It took him 3 years. And that's due in part to the radical difference in structure between Burmese and that of Western languages. I mean, it's not very many similarities. I can kind of relate to this because, you know, I took Greek and Hebrew. I picked up Greek pretty easily. I mean, it's work, but Hebrew, oh my goodness. It's like, you know what I'm talking about? It's like the letters are different. The Greek, you know, you can almost correspond. Alphabet characters to some degree, phonics. There's just a lot of similarity. It's not a hard transition, but Hebrew, and I imagine he encountered something like that with Burmese, although he'd learned Hebrew apparently without any trouble, but anyhow, 3 years, he found a tutor, spent 12 hours a day studying the language. He and his wife dedicated themselves to understanding it. From what I understand, she learned it even better than he did. During this time, they were almost entirely isolated from contact with any European or American. It's just like, hunker down, 12 hours a day, learn the language before you could even get started. So this was the case for the first 3 years in Burma. 4 years passed before Judson dared to even hold a semi-public service. So he waited till he had a pretty good grasp of the language before he even started trying to evangelize anybody. At first, Judson tried adapting to Burmese customs by wearing a yellow robe to mark himself as a teacher of religion. Apparently that was what the Buddhist teachers would wear, a yellow robe. So he said, well, that's okay, that's what they view you as a teacher. So he started wearing a yellow robe. But soon he changed it to white to show he was not a Buddhist teacher. And he finally gave up the whole attempt as artificial and decided that regardless of his dress, no Burmese would identify him as anything but a foreigner. You know, let's just quit playing games here. We're trying to do the culture thing. It's not working. Let's not worry about that. Now, he did accommodate to some Burmese custom in that he built something called a zayat. It's a customary bamboo and thatch reception shelter. On a street near his home as a reception room and meeting place. So that was something they were used to. And he adapted to that as a culture. So he's looking at cultural things, deciding, you know, what do we want to adopt and what is really not going to help us any. These are kind of decisions missionaries have to make, you know, facing a new situation. He began public evangelism in 1818, sitting in his zayat by the roadside, calling out, ho, everyone that thirsteth for knowledge. Yeah. There's an evangelism technique for you. Stand there, be like standing on the street. Ho, anyone who thirsts for knowledge, come in here. 2 months later, after 7 years of labor, he baptized his first Burmese convert, Wong Na, a 35-year-old timber worker from the hill tribes. 7 years of hard work, losing kids, hard travel, a lot of difficulty, one convert. Slow going. And that's very common in missions, from what I understand. I'm not a big missions guy per se, but from what I understand, missions are very, very slow on the up front. You have to be prepared for that. You just expect that. Continue to get resistance. 1820, he attempted to petition the Emperor of Burma and hope that he would grant freedom for missionaries to preach and teach throughout the country, as well as remove the sentence of death that was given for those Burmese who changed religion. That's going to make it hard to evangelize if people have a death penalty hanging over their head the minute they convert. He says, come on, Emperor, can you not let us at least evangelize? The Emperor disregarded their appeal and threw one of their gospel tracts to the ground after reading a few lines. He said, I got no use for this. Get out of here. Well, that didn't work. He tried. The progress of Christianity would continue to be slow, with much risk of endangerment and death to the Burmese Empire. It took Judson 12 years to make 18 converts. Nevertheless, there was much to encourage him. So still, slow going, 12 years now, 18 converts. He had written a grammar of a language that is still in use today and began to translate the Bible. That's the other thing. You've got to get the Word of God into their language. Well, now he knew their language, so now he was able to do some translation work himself. One of the early disciples who was attracted to the new faith was Ul Sweng Nyong, a teacher and leader of a group of intellectuals who were dissatisfied with Buddhism. He was a deist skeptic to whose mind the preaching of Judson, once a college skeptic himself, was singularly challenging. He's like, I kind of like this guy. I think I can buy some of what he's having to say here. So after consideration, he assured Judson that he was ready to believe in God, Jesus Christ, and the atonement. And it's like, yay, right? Judson, instead of welcoming him to the faith, pressed him further, asking if he believed what he read in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus, the Son of God, had died on the cross. So be careful about accepting somebody who seems positive on the surface. This is the lesson here. Because Judson's like, I know how these people think. I'm going to press him a little farther. I'm not quite convinced he's with us. And sure enough, Yu Sweng Nong shook his head and said, ah, you have caught me now. I believe he suffered death, but I cannot believe he suffered the shameful death on the cross. He couldn't believe. This is what the Muslims are the same way. They could not believe that God would let his son die a shameful death on the cross. That just makes no sense. And he said, I just don't accept that. So Judson was onto something there. But not long after that, he came back to tell Judson. Because what Judson told him was, he said, you're not a Christian because you don't accept God's word. And that kind of shocked the guy. And he's like, And he came back later after he thought about it. And he said, I've been trusting in my own reason, not the word of God. I now believe the crucifixion of Christ because it is contained in Scripture. So now he really recognized God's authority to speak through his word. And that was key. That's important for a person in terms of having a genuine faith. So good skepticism of there, I would say, on Judson's part. Then he faced imprisonment and torture. In 1824, a war broke out between Great Britain and Burma. Although Judson was an American, he wasn't British. He was accused of being an English spy and was incarcerated in a death prison for 18 months. And this was a nasty place. He was mistreated and tortured by the Burmese, confined with 50 others in the most atrocious conditions, filth and squalor. These people in this part of the world are not kind to their prisoners. Hear from anybody who spent time in the Hanoi Hilton during the Vietnam War, and you know what we're talking about, the kind of tortures and stuff that they put on people. They're just animals. At night, his feet were tied to a bamboo pole, which was raised above his head, so that he was forced to sleep, if at all, with only his head and shoulders on the ground. That would be a real comfortable sleeping position, wouldn't it? On the first occasion that Anne was allowed to visit her husband, 8 months after his arrest, she carried their newborn daughter. That's a brave lady. Anne was shocked that her normally fastidious, neat, and presentable husband was in such a degrading state, having to crawl towards her in a condition that she was not even able to describe. She said, I'd never seen him like this. She was so shocked at what bad condition he was in after being subjected to this kind of treatment. It's horrible. When the British were able to free Adoniram, he was hit with another devastating blow. His beloved wife Anne had died. So the British finally worked through the political mess and got him out of prison, only to come out and find that his wife had died. 6 months later, their 2-year-old daughter, Maria, the one that she brought to show him in prison, was buried alongside her mother. The daughter died. I mean, losing kids, losing wives, torture, and very few converts. Adoniram sunk into extreme depression, and for a time, the work of the gospel in Burma came to a halt. Everybody has their limits. And he's like, I expected some tough times, but man, I don't know. I don't know. What are we doing here? You can't blame him. But eventually, things changed. In 1831, Judson wrote this: "The spirit of inquiry is spreading everywhere through the whole length and breadth of the land. We have distributed nearly 10,000 tracts," he had a printing press over there, "giving to none but those who ask. I presume there have been 6,000 applications at the house. Some come 2 or 3 months' journey from the borders of Siam and China, saying things like, 'Sir, we hear there is an eternal hell. We are afraid of it. Do give us a writing that will tell us how to escape it.' Others from the frontier of Cathay and 100 miles north of Ava: 'Sir, we've seen a writing that tells us about an eternal God. Are you the man that gives away such writings? If so, pray give us one, for we want to know the truth before we die.' Others from the interior of the country, where the name of Jesus Christ is a little known: 'Are you Jesus Christ, man? Give us a writing that tells us about Jesus Christ.'" So there was an awareness in the area, partly through his distribution of tracts, no doubt, but maybe through other means, that there was an eternal God, there was a hell, there was a written word that God had, there was Jesus Christ, and people were wanting to know about that, and they were coming to him to get answers in droves. Inspired by the steadfastness of the Judsons, new missionaries from America began arriving. So now things are starting to look up. More and more Burmese were converted to Christ. In 1 year, 200 converts were baptized. So we went from 1 to 12, now 200. Now we're starting to have exponential increase. In 1832, Judson's translation of the New Testament was completed, followed in 1834 by the Old Testament. So they got the whole Bible translated now. He's been working steady. And now things are starting to come together and pay off after all those years of sacrifice and difficulty. Well, he remarried Sarah Boardman, the widow of a missionary colleague. He worked at revising his translation of the Bible, along with instructing native preachers and evangelists. So again, just like Carrie, it's important that you get the indigenous pastors. You don't want to be the American guy who does all the preaching. You want the people to do their own preaching and their own leading and start their own churches. When his work on the Bible was finally done, he turned his attention to a Burmese dictionary so that, you know, people who were coming to learn the language would have a way of translating, and they could learn how to speak to people who only spoke English, and, you know, creating a bridge there using his knowledge that he had spent 4 years gathering. But then he's hit with disaster again. As Sarah's health deteriorated, Adoniram accompanied her by sea back to America for recuperation. But she died en route and was buried on the island of St. Helena in August 1845. So they were hoping to get her back to America to get some medical attention. She didn't make it. And the news reached him that their 1.5-year-old son that they left behind, Charles, had died a month before his mother died on the route. So wife died and the son died. Again, more death, more loss, more tragedy. But he went ahead and came on to America. And although he could barely whisper, large crowds gathered to hear him speak in America. When he returned to Burma, he took his third wife, he married again, Emily Chubik, with him. Emily generated some controversy as she was half his age. Of course, again, we've seen in church history, that's not necessarily unusual. And a writer of popular stories, for whatever reason, that made her seem like a person who shouldn't be a missionary's wife. I don't know. What's all that? Anyhow, nevertheless, there was no doubt she was a dedicated Christian and devoted to the mission. So she was another good wife for him. Third one, Karen for Christ. By 1849, the English-Burmese dictionary had been completed. By the time Adoniram died in 1850, he had established 63 churches amongst the Karen tribe. This is a particular tribe. They were not Buddhist. They were animist, kind of like the American Indians. And I think there was probably a little more opening amongst the animist people than there was amongst the Buddhists, maybe. I don't know. I read a little bit about that, but interesting. Over 100,000 Karen people have been baptized. So, wow, now we've gone from, what, 1 to 12 to 200 now. 100, you know, exponential increase here. Churches being established all over the place. His work's paying off. By the blessing of God, of course. Before he died, Adoniram declared, "When Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from his school." He's ready to go home, ready to meet the Lord. All Adoniram's five surviving children grew up to distinguish themselves in Christian service. The ones that survived. And we know a lot of them didn't. But the ones that did survive, he was not only, you know, a lot of times you see people who are great evangelists and they neglect their children. He apparently did not do that. The Karen people in Burma have remained steadfast in their Christian faith despite severe persecution, an island of Christianity in the sea of Buddhism. And from what I understand, there are more Baptists in Burma than in any other country except America, like one other country. I didn't know there was such a large number of Baptists in Burma, but there are. And he has a legacy in many ways, for what it's worth. At least 36 Baptist churches in the United States are named after Judson, as well as, I didn't know this, the town of Judsonia, Arkansas is named after Judson. I knew about Judsonia, but I never connected that that's named after him. Interesting, right? He's honored with a feast day on the liturgical calendar of the Episcopal Church in the USA on April the 12th. They have a special feast day for him. He wasn't even an Episcopalian, but they have a feast day for him. Former governor of Ohio, Judson Harmon, was named after him. And in World War II, United States Liberty Ship SS Adoniram Judson was named in his honor. So, started off as a skeptic, not even a Christian. You know, got turned around by God, facing hardship, knowing ahead of time he was facing such hardship. Lost how many wives and children in the process, not to mention the torture and suffering. And he persevered, and God has brought great work out of what he did. So, I hope you think. I just thought this is a guy that's worth spending time on. We got a lot of good missionaries to discuss. In fact, next week we're going to take a look at John G. Patton, who did some work in the Pacific Islands among the cannibals. So we'll take a look at him. And so I hope this is, you know, helpful. It just give you a perspective on things that have been going on in missions over the years and how that developed. I mean, this is pretty late on, you know. We had all these years in America that weren't missionaries being sent out. All right, time for our discussion. A couple of things I thought about here. Again, I could have come up with 100 more questions, but some just popped in my head. Judson was raised in a Christian home, and yet when going to college was led astray by a fellow student who was a skeptic. This is, unfortunately, a sad story that is often repeated in Christian families today in America, is it not? I know a lot of Christian families, because we've been around long enough to have known couples and families whose kids were raised with our kids. They were little bitty guys, and now they've grown up and they've left the faith. Lots of them. And we're heartbroken by that. I mean, God has been good to us and our family. All of our kids profess Christ, you know. Many of them are going down with it. But, you know, it's what's the deal with that? You think there's anything Christian parents can do to keep this kind of thing from happening? Now, I know the answer on one hand is the sovereignty of God decides, and I get that. But what I'm asking about, is there a component that the parents contribute that's important? Right? It's like anything in life. We can always fall back on the sovereignty of God. You know, can I find a job? Well, it depends on the sovereignty of God if you get a job or not, right? But, you know, filling out resumes and making phone calls probably helps, right? If you're looking for a job. So that's what I'm asking. The human component here, is there one? And what is it? And note, all five of Adoniram Judson's surviving children grew up to distinguish themselves in Christian service. Is that just the sovereignty of God at work? I mean, obviously it is the sovereignty of God, but is it just the sovereignty of God? And is it unrelated to anything the parents did in raising those kids? Or do you think the effort that parents make in reaching their children for Christ really matters? I mean, it's kind of obvious, but I want us to think about this, because some of you are raising kids and we're ministering to people who are raising kids, even if you're not raising them anymore. It's something to think about. I'm thinking about this with my grandkids right now. I'm watching them be raised, you know, and yes, they go to church and all that, but I'm thinking, are we, you know, because it's real easy to, you know, do movies and fun things and this and that. Nothing wrong with any of that. But I'm thinking, are we getting the gospel in front of these kids? Are we engaging them? It's something I think about a lot. And I thought about while I was raising my own kids a lot. All right, so there's that. Then there's the obvious thing I might could have started with. Adoniram and Judges made huge sacrifices to do the mission work that he did. Do you think it was worth it? That may sound like a stupid question, but if we're honest, most of us are unwilling to make these kind of sacrifices. At least we're not making them. We could go do this. Should we be? Or is that only for certain people? It's just a question to grapple with. Another question. Judson went to great length to make sure he had a mission organization supporting him. Do you think it's really necessary, why or why not, to have a mission organization? Or should you just launch out and, you know, do it on your own? What is the role of a mission organization? All that sort of thing. That could raise all kind of discussion. So lots to discuss here. Dive in anywhere you like.
At Micah's school, one of the dorms is named after him, too. So I mean,
really? Yeah. His name gets around. That's amazing.
I was going to say, I read a book about a missionary to Indonesia, and the Indonesians, he couldn't learn the language, and he was supposed to be translating, he was falling behind and all that, and they, because he had a workshop, they were bringing stuff to fix and, you know, what we would call junk, and he didn't want to do it because he's supposed to be doing his scriptural work and translating language, and in the process, he sort of gave it up and started fixing their junk. And the people actually said he had become a Christian because now he was behaving the way he had been talking. By, you know, I'm saying, and his work started multiplying, whereas where he was just working on the missionary side of it, it hadn't been. That line, he's become a Christian, you know. Stuck.
Yeah, yeah.
Is that the watermelon guy?
Yeah.
What's his name?
Ooh, I knew somebody'd ask that. I can't remember.
Can't remember either.
It's not watermelon. It was pineapple.
Pineapple. Oh, okay. Yeah, they were coming and stealing his pineapple that he planted, and he announced to the town or the village or whatever that he gave all the pineapples to God. So if they were stealing the pineapples now, they'd be stealing from God and not him.
That's funny.
Oh, Judson's got another thing named after him because the seminary that Little Door is associated with in Burma has changed its name to the Adonai Judson.
Well, that makes sense, yeah.
They were something like Best, and now they're.
So when we were on our vacation, we stopped in Kentucky and went to the Ark Encounter, and Ken Ham was speaking that day, and he gave some really scary statistics on the rate at which children are growing up and just leaving the church. It's really terrible statistics, and if you just press the fast forward button, we'll see where we are in 15 years. But one of the things he was observing is how we like to sugarcoat truth. We like to entertain, and entertainment isn't even working anymore. We think we've got to entertain to keep them here, but they're still dropping out in droves. So why not give up the entertainment and get back to the fundamentals of the gospel? Well, anyway, so and towards your point one, it's just this pervasive cultural, it's the lost, it's sin, it's the world in any generation. And a parent can do what they can to go against the tide. And I think what a parent needs to do is be able to speak truth to their kids, prepare them. I mean, if he grew up, went to college, and was introduced to deism, could he have not been prepared for deism, laying out the truth? Okay, we've got evolution things here. We've got the problem of evil over here. We've just being able to communicate with our kids about all these really hard questions and then show what the Bible has to say about those things.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. You know, college is the place where a lot of people lose their kids. That's like I consider it a brainwashing experience for most kids. They're going to go through college and get brainwashed to believe all the liberal garbage that's been shoveled out in college. I sometimes wonder why people want to send kids to college. I understand it's from a career standpoint, it seems necessary for certain kinds of careers. But if you're going to send them into the brainwashing clinic, you better get them prepared. And I, you know, nobody can do that perfectly. I was aware of that in raising my kids. I only had one that actually went through and all the way through college and graduated. A couple of them went to college. But Jason's the only one I went through and graduated. And I tried to gear a lot of instruction. We had morning quiet time, and I would sit around, and I would raise. I didn't just teach them what we believe. I taught them what everybody else was saying so they would understand it real well and understand why it was compelling to some people to believe that kind of garbage. And they'd say, what's wrong with it?
Yeah.
And get them to analyze it and sort it out and argue back and forth about it. I mean, that was my attempt, because I thought, if it, you know, they shouldn't be going to college and hearing that stuff for the first time. When they get to college, it should be ho-hum. I've heard this before. Dad already told us about this. This is garbage, and we know why. But if you don't tell them that, they're like, oh, well, I never thought about, I never thought about evolution. I never thought about it. Really? Why? Why weren't you telling them about it, you know? I think we need to constantly be pointing out the world thinks this, the world thinks that. And what's wrong with that? And why?
That's a really good practical thing that parents can be doing. Another practical thing they can be doing, accounting for sovereignty of God, is praying for them. Not just saying, yeah, I pray for my kids, but really taking the time to pray for your kids.
You bet. Yeah, it's a scary world out there. It's not the Christian society that everybody just bumps right along, you know. There's some real warfare going on out there, and like you say, kids, we're losing them in droves.
I'm not saying this as a principle. I'm just saying it from experience. 30 years at one church, and I watched a lot of kids go through, and it was just very few that stayed in church after they became adults. Some of them would go to other churches maybe and stay, but on a whole, most of them quit going to church. And the ones that actually stayed in church, there was a common thread through almost 100% of the family. There was like one family exception, and that family was homeschoolers. But the common thing was the parents did not put them in youth group. Now, I'm not bad talking youth group. I spent years in youth group and enjoyed it, but I saw that, and so when we got to that age, we didn't put ours in, and that's one of the reasons we were asked to leave the church. But the other thing is we started, with permission, a family Sunday school class, so the families could be together at that age, and it was the fastest growing class in the church. So there are other people that wanted that. I don't know all the reasons. I think part of it is just like college, instead of listening to their parents or their principals. I'm not saying youth directors were bad folks, but it took their hearts away.
Yeah, I do. What I refer to that as outsourcing, where a parent will expect the youth pastor or the football coach or the public school teacher to disciple their kids and take a hands-off approach personally. The outsourcing.
Yeah, there's any parent that thinks the church is going to take care of it or the youth group is going to take care of it or whatever, you're making a sorry, sorry mistake. I mean, it's great that the church can come alongside in whatever way, whether it's going in the church itself, or I've had mixed experience with youth group myself. There were some youth groups when we went to Fellowship Bible Church. I went there as a guy who was going to be a leader in a youth group. I'm thinking, I don't see we're doing much for these kids. This is just like fun, fun, fun in the sun. I mean, so fun, fun, fun for God. Great, you know. The Bible Church was a little more serious in that stuff they did with youth, and they also had the component of having the kids with the parents 1 hour and in the Sunday school the other hour, whatever, those kinds of things. And I saw some value, and like Tim Sim was the leader, and he was helpful, I think, with our kids. So it's a mix of things here, but the bottom line is, as parents, you cannot outsource it, like you say. You better be playing a big role. Church can be helpful. That's great. You know, I can't say that everything that happened good in my kid's life was a result of my efforts. It wasn't. God brought components and people and things and situations that I had no control over that were helpful. Can't take credit for that, but do what you can. Do what you can. Because there's so much riding on it. sacrifices. Is it worth it?
I was listening to an Ask Pastor John podcast 2 days ago, where the question was, the guy was writing in, am I failing as a husband and father if I do not protect my family from harm when I otherwise could have protected them? I don't know if that was getting at a what's the position where you don't believe in fighting? What is it?
Passive.
Yeah, pacifism.
Pacifism. Mm-hmm. Maybe it was directed towards that. But Piper said, you're not necessarily failing your family. And he gave examples of missionaries who put their family at great risk of life for a bigger purpose. So we can compartmentalize and think that the best thing we can do for our families is protect them from any hardship whatsoever. That could result to be quite the wasted life if we aren't serving, if we aren't expending energy, maybe not physical health only, but expending our finances, expending our time, our mental energies, we're giving of ourselves, and that depletes the family. But that's what we're called to do. So, yeah, that's what came to my mind.
I forget which missionary it was, but one of these guys took his family on the mission field, wife, children, and the locals said later, if you would have come by yourself without your wife, we would have killed you, because we would have assumed you were there to take our wives. But since you had your own wife and your own family, you weren't the threat. I wish I could remember. I don't think it was Carey or Patton, but it could have been one of those. It's one of those big names.
Our instinct is not to want any harm to come to ourselves or our spouse or our kids, but we're called to make sacrifices.
I think Leanna is sort of an example of what you're saying is everybody sin. All the kids in our family, I would say, were raised very similar, but she was like 15 and she wanted to go live with a missionary family in Colorado. And I told her that's a little young to be heading off. And then she lived 2 years with Easter Seals and then 2 years with my mom. And then she spent the 5 years up in Michigan before she went to Africa. But she just has constantly been led by God to go places.
Yeah, we talked about last week. I mean, I think there is a, just like there are various gifts within the local body, there are people are gifted in different ways. Not everyone is gifted, equipped by God to go to a foreign place, though some need to be. But there are plenty need to stay behind and plenty of work to do behind. So in my mind, it kind of categorizes somewhat that way. But still, I mean, it's, I don't know, you just look at the amount of sacrifice that he was willing to make. And wow, that's just, you know, I'm not saying I don't even think he would go out and try, he's not trying to lose lives and trying, but he just knows that's the reality of the kind of work he's going
to
do.
Yep. To be fair, I think that there's an argument to be made for knowing when to stop, when to wipe off the sand from your sandals and move on to the next town, to know what it looks like for the door to Asia to be closed during Paul's missionary journeys. I assume that that's a circumstantial, hey, it didn't work out, so that must mean God wants us to go somewhere else.
And yet you look at him, if he'd used that kind of a test on the surface, it seemed like he would have bailed quite a few years earlier. But the reality was that, you know, there was so much groundwork to be done, learning a language, translating, and all that. He was laying groundwork, and I guess he probably figured even if he didn't see the fruit of it, maybe somebody later would, and many did. I mean, there's a continuing effort over there even now that's in many ways built on the foundation of what he laid. So you have to think about your expectations and why.
Yeah, I've heard the debate between faithfulness and fruitfulness, and God calls us to be faithful, and he'll take care of the results. But then some have argued, but he calls us
to see, he calls us for the purpose of reaping. We're supposed to have fruit, ultimately. And the challenge that if you're not seeing fruit at all, why? You know, is it on you? Is it on your shoulders?
Mm-hmm.
But that's not happening. I've had to think through questions like that.
Yeah, we need to. All right, well, I hope that was profitable. It was quite eye-opening in many ways to see what he went through. And I'm sure we'll see more of this kind of thing. Missions tend to have these kinds of stories with them. Again, I don't know that I could spend a whole week on each one of them, but we'll try to give them appreciable coverage so that we can kind of get an appreciation for what God's done in this area. Father, we just thank you for the work that you've done in spreading the gospel to many places, and for the men that you raise up who have the courage and determination and steadfastness to endure these kinds of things, and for the fruit that you brought ultimately from Judson's work and for many, many others. And help us to be effective and faithful in our local areas. We try to be a light here and to not be discouraged, but continue to press forward and continue to persevere and be faithful. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.